We're in the book of Exodus. We're going to be in chapter 33. Even though it says in your bulletin we're going to be in 33 and 34, we're just going to read through verse 9 of 34. Still kind of a lengthy passage. Exodus is the second book in the Bible. If you've got a physical book, look in the table of contents and you'll see it. Exodus 33. Context is this. In Exodus 24, Moses is called up to the mountain, and he's going to meet with God, and he has these elders that are with him, and he's got Joshua with him, and he's got Aaron with him, and they see God standing above the on this crystal floor, so to speak. They eat with God. Everything's wonderful. Moses goes up to the top of the mountain by himself. God is giving him the plans for the tabernacle, and while he's doing that, the children of Israel are freaking out and deciding that they can't wait any longer, and they've got to do all this stuff, and so they make Aaron make a golden calf for him, and they're worshiping it, and there's a little bit of sexual debauchery taking place, and that's what we covered last week in 32. Now 33 and 34 is continuing that conversation between Moses and God. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people.' If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you will stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablet, which you broke." Be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds gaze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, and he went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. May his word live in us. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, as we look today and we consider what Moses asked, even demanded God do, that this would be a comfort to us and that you would embolden us to be followers of you in this way. In your son's name, amen. All right, I need you to put your imagining caps on and imagine or recall a situation where you've blown it, where you have made huge plans. Maybe it's a vacation, maybe it's a wedding, maybe it's a huge party, and somebody in that process, whether it was you or someone else, blew it. They betrayed you. You betrayed them so much so that you thought, let's just call the whole thing off. It is no use going forward. I can't enjoy the vacation. There's no way this wedding is going to take place. There's no way that I can be at this party. The most illustrative story, I think, is in the Bible about this, and it's in Genesis chapter 3. Because you have this perfect couple, Adam and Eve, they're in paradise. They have one choice in their life to make. That's it. You think of all the gazillion choices you have. They have one to make, and that was to choose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or to not eat of it. They chose poorly, and they destroyed paradise, not only for them, but for everybody else. All right? Now, if you were to meet Adam and Eve a month after or 2 months after they were kicked out of the garden, and they didn't tell you about their past, all you knew was their present. Here's Mr. and Mrs. Eve, or whatever their last name was. Mr. and Mrs. Adam. And they've got hopes and dreams. And you're talking to them, and what's your present life like, and what are your hopes and dreams for the future? It would seem perfectly normal because they're trying to live their lives. Oh, we want to cultivate crops, and we're trying to have kids, and we hope that our kids grow up. But, you know, we've got these two boys, and they seem a little rough and tumble, and I'm not exactly sure what's going to take place in their lives, but, you know, you can pray for us type thing. This is one of the things that makes grace amazing. It's one of the things that puts, just as if it never happened in the word justification. Because God had just finished cursing Adam. He had just finished cursing the world and saying, that's it. You're going to be the sweat of your brow. When you have kids, it's going to be horrific. The snake is going to be trying to kill you your whole life. But he also was promising, in the midst of that curse, a deliverer, a savior, a redeemer. And the betrayal was huge. The betrayal of Adam and Eve was huge. The consequences were dire. But Adam responds to the curses that God is saying. And you can read about them in Genesis 3. By doing the thing that God had originally told him to do. Hey, I need you to name stuff. I need you to exercise leadership and headship over creation. And this woman that is with you, you've not named her yet. And Adam says, I'm going to name her Eve. And her name's going to be mean that she's going to be the mother of all living. Even though you have cursed us and said that all we've got to look forward to is death, I'm going to look forward to the promise of deliverance. I'm going to look forward to the promise of being saved. I'm going to look forward to the mandate that you originally gave us. Be fruitful, be multiply, have dominion, all this stuff. And so the question for me as I was approaching this text is, how do you keep on with what God has called you to do? Whether that's being a student or being a wife or a husband or a father or a grandfather or a friend or, you know, whatever it is, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, whatever it is. How do you keep on with what God has called you to do when you have betrayed Him and you've betrayed other people? Because usually when we've betrayed somebody so awful, we're just like, that's it. All ties are cut off. I can't look that person in the face anymore. It's done. But what we see in this text is that the people of Israel have betrayed God horribly. And here's what Moses does. He comes back to God and he does four things. He goes, I demand that your presence is with us corporately. I demand that your presence is in the midst of our jacked up lives. I demand that you pardon our sin, and I demand that you own us as your children. All right, so we're going to look at those four things. The first thing is demanding his presence corporately. Christianity in the West is primarily individualistic. We want Jesus and me. That's most of what Christianity is about. But we need the mind of Moses, who says, I need Jesus and us. Working out your salvation and your sanctification, that means, you know, living the Christian life. And forgiveness ought to be done as a community of saints. We confess that, right? We believe in the community of saints. But in order to do that would require an honesty that few of us are ready to go near. You and I freak out when we find out about other people's sin. We freak out about it. We'd freak out if they found out about ours. And the reason that is that we rarely deal with our sins in concert, as a group, either as a small group or as a big group. So we're all going to confess our sins one by one. We're going to go row by row. Everybody ready? No. Of course you're not. I mean, I can hardly admit anything in front of anybody. You ask me how I'm doing, I'm going to tell you fine. It's a lie. All right? And it's a virtual impossibility to do it in front of a group. It takes a commitment to be in God's presence. It takes a commitment to be in His Word, with His sacraments, with others, before you can be honest and really love God and one another. I don't know if these are all the passages that mention one anothering in the Bible, and it's really small font, but there's a lot of them. In John, you've got, you should wash one another's feet, or new command I give you, love one another. All men know me that you are my disciples if you love one another. Be devoted to one another. Live in harmony with one another. Let no debt remain outstanding except to continue the debt to love one another. This is in Romans. Accept one another. 1 Corinthians. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that you may no divisions may be among you. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another. Confess your sins to one another. I mean, there's, I don't know, 20 or 30 of these. We're called to do this. This is what we're called to do. And just because y'all are in the same room confessing out loud, you know, we've got our corporate confession of sin, or you're praying the Lord's Prayer, which we'll do here in a few minutes, or you're singing the same songs, it does not mean God is present with us. We are mostly individuals walking near one another with a force field around us. And God's presence means that you're exposed. That force field goes away. All of us are following him together, one anothering one another. This is why we started this whole thing of community groups. It's a baby step. I mean, just a teeny baby step towards being honest with one another. Because we need to start doing Christianity together. All right, second thing, demanding God's presence. This is in the midst of our jacked up lives. In chapter 34, verse 9, he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people." Maybe the last thing you want is God to be in your midst, in the midst of your rebellion. Whether it's repentant or unrepentant, in the midst of your adultery, I don't care if it's homosexual or heterosexual, in the midst of your abusiveness, whether you are the abusee or the abuser, in the midst of your gossip or your theft or your slander or your hatred of your spouse or your unforgiveness or your unbridled critical spirit or your unbridled cynicism or your indifference or your laziness or your drunkenness or your drug addiction or your gambling addiction, we don't want God in the middle of all that. But in order for us to move forward towards a new heaven and new earth, you need both individually and corporately to have God in the midst of your jacked up life. And the more corporate that is, the better. You ever get detention in school? I used to get detention in school. It was so much easier to do detention with other people. If you ever had to do it on your own, it was horrible. Because you were the only one in there. You're the only sinner. But when you got other people in there that were chewing gum or talking back to the teacher or punching somebody or whatever it was that you got detention for, it made it a little bit easier. It's easier to do your life corporately. And actually, that's what we're meant to do. Most of doing church in the West, I can't speak for anywhere else. Most of doing church is giving the impression that you got your crap together. That's all we care about. I've got to make sure that everybody thinks I got it together. And that is the actual goal of most of church stuff. Let's make sure we got it together. When really, church is the gathering together of sinners in need of and washed with the blood of Christ, you're forgiven even though you're jacked up. You're moving towards God in his presence in the midst of your jacked up life. But what church usually feels like is a bunch of individuals next to each other, horribly alone. And that's why most people leave the church. Because they just think, nah, this is a bunch of BS. I'm not doing this. So how do you keep on, even though you're a betrayer? Third thing is that you demand pardon for your sin. Look at verse 9 again of 34. "Go in our midst, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity." I keep saying the word demand because the grammar is a command. Even though he's saying please, it's still a command. And it's a command based on God's character. It's not a command based on your authority. You're not like, God, look, I'm in charge now and you got to do this. You are saying these things. Moses is saying these things because of the revealed character of God. You know, I've often wanted to give up on people. I'm very good at giving up. That's because my character is sinfully flawed. But God doesn't do that. When he says he is going to give up on us in chapter 32, he's like, I'm wiping them out. I'm going with you, Moses. He isn't speaking out of exasperation, or he's not speaking out of hurt feelings. He's speaking out of, I want my glory to be one thing, and I want your goodness to be another thing. And what y'all are doing right now is nullifying that. And so what Moses says is, okay, God, but I am going to appeal to who you are. And I am going to demand pardon, and I am going to demand forgiveness, because that's what you said you'd like to do. I know a guy who is the most, you can do this either way, he's the most non-Christian Christian or the most Christian non-Christian I've ever met.
He's the most non-Christian person because he's like 99% of his life is rebellion. But there's 1% of his life wherein he fully expects God to be who he says he is, and not a centimeter less. You look at his life and it's all rebellion, but there's a part of him that you look at and he's like, but I expect God to be what he said he would be. And this guy reminds me of Samson. Ralph Davis, one of my favorite preachers, pastors, commentators, said this about Samson, which is awesome. He says, of course, there will be objections. Someone will argue that Samson does not deserve God's help. So, what else is new? Those who marshal such objections are frequently those who have little, if any, sense of their own depravity. And what of the Christian who has stupidly and miserably failed his Lord? Should he not find hope in seeing that being cast down? Does that not mean that he is to be cast off? Should he not rejoice that he can call upon Yahweh even from Dagon's temple? It doesn't matter how jacked up you are, you can still appeal to forgiveness because you are appealing, you're demanding it based on who God says he was. You got to be just like Jacob. He's clinging, he's wrestling with that angel of the Lord. He's demanding a blessing. And we too ought to demand forgiveness like our lives depend upon it because they actually do. Only those who have nothing left to lose can boldly demand forgiveness because the God who issues it says he delights in pardoning sinners. Jesus' whole mission is fueled in large part by forgiveness of sins, both of vile, obvious sinners and of vile, disguised sinners. All right, fourth and last thing. Demand God own us as his own children. In order for you to do this, you got to get over yourself. Because the Bible isn't about you. The Bible is about God. He is revealing himself. The Bible is revealing who Jesus is. The Bible is revealing who the Trinity is and their story of redemption. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, here is the story of redeeming a lost people, and here is the story of a good and holy God. Because in one sense, it is ludicrous for Moses on one hand to even suggest that God own Israel as his children. But it would be the epitome of unbelief to suggest otherwise. You hear the guilt of your actions. Either somebody says them back to you or you say them to yourself again and again. And here's what we try and do. You hear the guilt of your actions and you scramble to get a version of forgiveness. I need to get this forgiveness in place. God, I need you to forgive me. I need to have the blood of the Savior save my soul and all of that stuff. But what we do is we treat it like a mortgage. Treat it like a down payment. I'm going to get the forgiveness in place, just like a mortgage. I just got it. I got it for 4.whatever%. And now I'm going to spend the rest of my life paying off the debt. When the debt's already been paid, you're already children of God. You don't have to earn his love. You don't have to prove that you're worthy. He's already said that. Once you're saved, you're saved. He died so that you may be forgiven. That forgiveness, you know, when he says it's finished, it's finished. Demanding God own us is only demanding what Jesus said. He secured our salvation and our place as children of God. Moses is only speaking God's words back to him, not to trap him. But it's the truth that Israel needs to hear. The people that Moses is writing to, this is the second generation of Israel. The first generation perishes in the wilderness, and the second generation is going into the promised land, and they need to hear, you are the children of God. When God does, you know, when he puts Moses in the cleft and he does the Heisman on him, I mean, that's the kind of picture I get. I'm going to put my hand there. You can't see it. All you get to see is my backside. He's affirming who he says he is. I'm merciful. I'm gracious. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in steadfast love. I'm forgiving and just. And Moses is saying, if this is true, then you must own us as your children. Because we don't want to be owned by the devil. We don't want to be owned by the world. We don't want to be owned by ourselves. The only people that can own us as their as children is you. In the New Testament, Jesus just reiterates this when he tells the story of the prodigal son. Because here comes the rebellious kid, and he's coming back to his dad after he's blown everything, and he's betrayed, and he's said horrible things to his father. And he comes back to him, and he's got this speech prepared, you know, I've sinned against heaven and earth, and maybe if you'll just make me as a hired servant. And the father's not going to have any of that. Runs after him and grabs him and says, you're my son. He goes, Father, I've sinned against heaven and earth. But he has to stop short at that point. Because you can't be a hired servant. You cannot pay off the debt. That's impossible. The only thing you can be is my son. So I'm going to put the ring on you. I'm going to kill the fatted calf. I'm going to give you the shoes. I'm going to give you the robe. Getting over yourself means claiming the very thing that you are convinced you don't deserve. All right, the question is, how do we keep on with what God has called you to do when you've betrayed him and others? Reformed types are notorious for looking down our noses at name it and claim it theology. And to be sure, there is a lot wrong with that. But the core belief that we can name God's word and claim his promises is not bad. In fact, it has to be a large part of the Christian life, or else all you and I are doing is living according to the flesh. You need to claim those baptismal promises. You need to claim those sacramental promises, those covenantal promises, the character of God, the mission of the church, the mission of the kingdom of God. You need to live your life in public as though you are God's own people in such a way that your friends will be shocked that you are a Presbyterian. You need to pray like the name of this church is the sword of the Lord, Holy Spirit, full gospel tabernacle of the new heavens and earth. You claim it. You demand it. That forgiveness, that pardon, that ownership. Because it is yours, because he is meant to give it to you, because that is who he said he was. All right, let's have the corporate prayer response, demanding yet again, your kingdom come, your will be done, and then we will come to the table. Pray with me. It's on page 7 in the Lord's Prayer.